Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses through brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
Why do people die? Well, there are a lot of possible answers to that question. Disease, old age, accidents, violence, and the list could go on and on. But the Bible tells us there's one reason why people die. The answer to that question is really sin. Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So there's a theological reason for a physical reality. George Bernard Shaw said that the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. And that's true. Death is universal. Why is death universal? Well, Romans 5:12 goes on to say that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, what's interesting about that passage is the word sinned is in the past tense. It doesn't say all men sin, although we do. But the death that he talks about is not due to the sin that you did yesterday or today. The sin is something that happened in the past. And last time I showed you that you and I are culpable for Adam's sin. There's some sense in which we were there, and that one sin put us all under the condemnation. Now, Paul is going to make some comparisons between Adam and Christ. If you look back at the end of verse 14, he says that Adam was a figure of him that was to come. Of course, him that was to come would be Jesus Christ. He says he was a figure of him. What on earth does that mean, that he was a figure of Christ? Well, if you have a newer translation, the NET Bible or the ESV or the New American Standard, they're going to translate it differently. They're going to say that Adam was a type of Christ. And that's really a superior translation, because what they've really done is transliterate the word. The word in the Greek is typos, so you can see how the English word type comes straight from that Greek word typos. And so that's really what Paul is saying. Adam was a type of Christ. Now, having said that, you're saying, okay, what does that mean? Well, then we need a definition, don't we? When I was a student at Bible college, and you know, I was astounded when we went on this trip. Now I'm chasing a rabbit, but bear with me. We went on this trip to Israel. I was just astounded how much all that stuff came back to me from Moody. I had a course in Bible geography. I've drawn more maps of the Holy Land than you can shake a stick at. And given the questions that people were asking, I'm thinking, you know, what's the problem? Can't you see? Yeah, because it's just been so drilled in me. And I guess that's the privilege, or maybe the curse, of having had an education in the Bible. But at Moody, they taught me this definition of the word type. A type is a divinely ordained illustration that prefigures a corresponding reality. A divinely ordained illustration, typically it's something in the Old Testament that God brought about to demonstrate or illustrate something that would happen in the New Testament. What Paul says in our text is Adam was a type of Christ. He was a divinely ordained illustration of Jesus Christ. The comparison between Adam and Christ is this. Just as the action of Adam had far-reaching consequences for all of his descendants, so the action of Christ had far-reaching consequences for all of his descendants. Now that's what he says at the end of verse 14. He's a type of him that was to come, Jesus Christ. But notice the first word of verse 15. What's the first word in your Bible? Verse 15. But. That is what one writer has called a strong adversative but. What Paul is saying is, but hold on, don't jump to too many conclusions. There is a comparison between Adam and Christ. But that comparison is really limited. So don't get carried away with this. Yes, Adam is like Christ in the sense that his action had far-reaching consequences, but there are some serious distinctions between them as well. And that's what Paul is going to show us in the text this morning. We're going to see three differences between Adam and Christ. And they are these. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down and fill in as we go along. The first difference was in the nature of what they did. The second difference was in the short-term consequences of what they did. And the third difference is in the long-term consequences of what they did. Let's start with the nature of what they did. Verse 15. The King James says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, I tell you, I love the King James Bible. It's what I've always memorized out of, and that's why I hang on to it, because I'm not going to go back and rememorize everything in a different translation. I love the King James, but sometimes it leaves me scratching my head. And that's a place where it leaves me scratching my head. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There's got to be a better way to say that. And there is. The NET Bible captured it. It says it this way. The gracious gift is not like the transgression. Now that's just a little easier to get your head around and to understand. The gracious gift is the gift of salvation, the gift of justification, what Christ has done for us. That gracious gift is not like the transgression. Yes, there are some similarities between Adam and Christ, but the gracious gift is nothing like that transgression. Let's pick that apart and see what we can learn. First, look at the word transgression. I think the text Tony read said trespass. I don't often read to you from Greek dictionaries, but I thought this was very helpful. So I'm going to read you a few things from Muntz's Expository Dictionary. This word in the Greek means trespass, sin, or transgression. It means that someone has stepped outside of the bounds of God's law. In fact, it's a compound word. It is two words put together. The first part of the word, the prefix, is para, which means alongside of or just outside of, and pipto, which means to fall or to collapse. So when you put the word together, what you have is to fall outside of the line. That's what this word means, to fall outside of the line. Continuing with this dictionary in its description, he says that generally speaking, classical Greek, it meant an oversight or an unintentional mistake. I really didn't mean to do it, but I stepped outside the line. All of that changes when you look at the Bible. There is an ancient translation, Greek translation of the Old Testament, and where this word is used in that translation, it speaks of a deliberate sin against God. When it's used in the New Testament, it denotes intentional, deliberate sin. Intentional, deliberate sin. Now that, for me, sheds a whole different light on what Adam did. I'm not sure I've ever given much thought to Adam's sin, but if I did, in my mind it kind of went like this. Adam stepped away for a little while, and when he came back, Eve was sitting there eating a fruit. He says, well, honey, what's that you're eating? She said, oh, it's that fruit, Adam. It's wonderful. Maybe he rolled his eyes, but he just kind of said, oh. And she says, try it. Well, okay, give me a bite. And so it was kind of, you know, he just kind of accidentally swerved into it and accidentally did. That's not what Paul is describing here. What Paul is describing is an intentional, deliberate sin. This sheds light on what happened in the garden, doesn't it? What it tells us is Adam knew exactly what he was doing. It was premeditated. It was thought through. It was intentional. He knew when he ate that fruit that he was doing wrong, and he did it anyway. He went in with his eyes wide open. This was an intentional act of sin. And perhaps the intentional aspect is what makes it so egregious. That one sin has affected many people. Notice he says, and I'm reading from the NET Bible, the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if the many died through the transgression of the one man, how much more, there's Paul's contrasting phrase, if this happened, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many? What Paul is saying here is, the grace of Christ and what he did is far greater than that act of sin which Adam did. They don't even compare. The one is much greater than the other. There's a simple reason for that, and it's this. What Adam did was to destroy. What Christ did was to restore. Destroying is always easier than restoring. I'm going to ask you an odd question. Bear with me. You'll see where I'm going here in a minute. The question is this. Anybody know what is the number one cause of forest fires around the globe? Number one cause of forest fires. Anybody want to guess? Say it again. One match. Weather. I've never smoked. I don't know if that looked like a smoke or not. I went to the doctor one time and he wanted to give me an inhaler. He says, "You've never smoked, have you?" I said, "Never have." He said, "You don't know how to use this thing then." I said, "Nope, you're going to have to tell me." Cigarette butts, number one cause of forest fires around the world. Think about how simple, how insignificant that is. Someone's driving down the road, they're puffing on their cigarette, they roll the window down and they flick it out the window and it rolls into a ditch full of dry pine needles and they keep driving. They think nothing about it and they go all for miles. In the meantime, that cigarette butt is laying among those dry pine needles and it starts to smolder. And they keep driving. Maybe they're 100 miles away by now. And now all of a sudden that smoldering turns into a little flicker of flame. Not very big at first. You could stomp it out with your feet if you were there. But then it grows. Still not very big. If you had a blanket, you'd probably put it out. And it continues to grow. Maybe you could take a garden hose and put it out, but it keeps growing. And now you got a fire hose, and now it's out of control. That one little cigarette butt causes a flame which grows and consumes hundreds and thousands of acres and hundreds and thousands of square miles and homes and lives. And it all goes back to that one little cigarette butt. That one act had such great destruction. But here's the question. Compared to that, what does it take to restore it? It takes a much greater act, doesn't it? And think about rebuilding all of those buildings and rebuilding all of those lives and then reforesting. That will take hundreds of years. The restoration is much greater than the destruction. The destruction is relatively simple. The restoration is infinitely difficult. Adam destroyed that one intentional act. Christ came along and he restored it at infinite cost, with the cost of his own life on the cross. Adam may be a type of Christ in the sense that his actions had far-reaching consequences for all of his descendants. But I'll tell you, what Christ did is far greater than what Adam did, because Christ has put it all back together again. John Calvin said, "If Adam's fall had the effect of ruining many, the grace of God is much more powerful in benefiting many." And then he said this, "Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin." I may have said that a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating, doesn't it? Christ was much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin. And with that, he's really captured what Paul's telling us in this verse. Oh, the offense was great. But the grace was greater. Look at the verse again. Again, I'm reading out of the NET Bible. "The gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if the many died through the transgression of one man..." Let's stop here for a moment. Look at that word, many. You'd be amazed how many pages have been written in the commentaries about that word. And commentaries are funny things because they go off on the craziest things. And boy, they'll just go on and on. And that's one of them. They went on and on. How many is many? Well, you might think, look it up in the Greek dictionary. What's it say? Okay, so I did. You know what the Greek dictionary says? Many. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? How many is many? Is it all? Is it the majority? Is it just a big percentage? I don't know. This is a case where you have to look at the context and let the context decide. So let's do that. The gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if the many died through the transgression of one man, how many are many in this verse? How many die because of Adam's sin? All. So here is a place where the word many means all. No one has escaped. Oh, you could, you know, Elijah went up in the chariot fire. Okay, so there's a couple of exceptions, but they're truly exceptions. Otherwise, that word many refers to all. All sinned because of what Adam did. So it says, the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if the many died through the transgression of the one man, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many? We just saw that word, didn't we? Same word in the Greek, by the way. Now, the first time we said the word many means all, didn't we? Are we going to say it means that here? Well, let's think that through for a moment. How much more did the grace of God, so it's talking about salvation through Christ, and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many? Does that mean all? Well, if it means all, then it means because of what Christ did, everyone is saved. Is that how you would interpret that? I don't think so. So here's a case where one word in the same sentence means two different things. The many here is just that. It's many. It's a portion of the whole. It's not the whole. The previous word many referred to all mankind. This word many refers to whom? Well, the answer really is in verse 17. If you look at verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. Notice that phrase. Those who receive that grace, those who accept it, those who trust Christ, they shall reign in life by one. The many, at the end of the verse, refers to the many who receive Christ as Savior. Not all, but all who trust Christ. John 1 might have the best answer. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's what the many are at the latter part of the verse. The point is this. The nature of what Adam did was comparatively simple compared to what Christ did. Adam destroyed. Christ restored. So yeah, there's a type here. There's a foreshadowing. There's a prefigurement of Adam with Christ. But there's some serious differences. The nature of what they did is far different. Second thing is this. Verse 16, there was a difference in the short-term consequences. And since I started in the NET Bible, I'll just keep reading from that. It says, the gift is not like the one who sinned, for judgment resulting from the one transgression led to condemnation, but the gracious gift from the many failures led to justification. The short-term consequences of Adam's sin was condemnation. The short-term consequences of Christ's death was justification. Now, whatever it's worth, this verse is really packed with comparisons. Contrast between Adam and Christ. Let me just point a few of them out. And I'm not going to get hung up on this. We'll just look at it quickly. But the gift is not like the one who sinned. So there is a contrast, the gift and the one who sinned. Judgment resulting from the one transgression led to condemnation. So we've got the judgment. But the gracious gift from the many failures led to justification. So he contrasts the judgment with the gift. And then the one transgression, judgment resulting from the one transgression led to condemnation, but the gracious gift from the many failures. So you got the one transgression contrasted with the many failures. The contrast I'm interested in is the contrast between the condemnation and the justification. The moment Adam sinned, he came under condemnation. He knew the moment he ate that fruit, something is wrong. That's why he and Eve were sowing fig leaves together to try and cover themselves up, as if somehow these fig leaves would hide what they had done from God. Doesn't it just sound ridiculous? Well, it is ridiculous. But we are ridiculous when we sin, aren't we? So they tried to hide their act by what they did with that. And from that day to this, every human being who has been born under condemnation of sin. One exception, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was born without sin. You and I have been born under condemnation. Adam plunged the whole human race into condemnation. And in contrast, Christ brought justification. Now remember, that's a legal term. What it means is that we were guilty, but now we're not guilty. We were condemned, but now we're not condemned. And it's not because of anything we did. It's because of what Christ did. It's a judicial act. That's why Romans 8:1 can say there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's another interesting detail from the text. And yeah, I'm not going to get hung up, but there's just a lot packed in these verses. And I'm not going to try to pull it all out, but how many sins did it take to bring condemnation? Look at verse 16 again. How many sins were involved in the condemnation?
One.
That one sin. How many sins are covered by Christ's justification? Well, at least for those who trust Christ as Savior. Again, we've got that word many. So you got to look at the context. I mean, who are the many? Well, the many who are saved. So you got the one sin that put us all in this mess. And like that cigarette butt, it spread and it destroyed all of mankind and all these sins. I mean, it's almost like that act opened the floodgates and sin came pouring in. Christ came along and he addressed all those other sins that came in. And he brought justification. That's the point of the verse. Whereas Adam's sin brought condemnation, the grace of God brought justification. That's the immediate result of trusting Christ as Savior. You can be free from the condemnation of sin. Now remember, we're contrasting Adam and Christ. There's a similarity. He's a type of Christ in this sense. His one action affected, had far-reaching consequences for all of his descendants. But the nature of what he did is far different from what Christ did. He destroyed, Christ restored. The short-term consequences are far different. He brought condemnation. Christ brought justification. And now in verse 17, we'll see the long-term consequences. Verse 17 says, if by the transgression of the one man death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one Jesus Christ? As a result of Adam's sin, death has been allowed to reign over all mankind. There was no death. Adam was to be the king. I mean, God gave him dominion over the earth, didn't he? Adam was to be the king of the world. When he sinned, he abdicated his throne, and guess who took it over? Death. By the way, the fall occurs in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 5, just two chapters later, we have the first formal genealogy of Adam. And there's a formula that follows. It says this, so-and-so lived X amount of years and bore a son. After the son was born, so-and-so lived X amount of years, and he died. And it repeats that phrase. And he died. And he died. And that has been repeated billions of times in the history of mankind because death currently reigns. Adam's action gave the throne to death. That's why Paul tells us the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Remember, we're contrasting the long-term consequences of what Adam did. What Adam did brought death, and it continues today. What results from what Christ did? Well, notice the end of verse 17, the gift of the righteousness. Now, let me back up. They which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through Jesus Christ. Death has reigned because of what Adam did. Paul tells us because of what Christ has done, we will reign. I want to read to you from the final chapter of your Bible. This is Revelation 22. You can just listen. If you want to follow along, I'm in verse 1. Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. That tree of life is mentioned in the Adam and Eve story, you remember? The tree they ate from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, let us remove them from this garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Interesting, the Bible begins with the tree of life. And now in the closing verses, we're back to this tree of life. There was the tree of life which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants, who are they? Well, those who have received the abundance of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, those who are saved, they are his servants. They shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Now listen to this final phrase. And they, his servants, shall reign forever and ever. You know what Christ has done? He has totally undone the consequences of Adam's sin. He will kick death off of that throne, and then we will take our rightful place and we will reign with him forever and ever. Folks, if I was Pentecostal, I'd be jumping up right now. We shall reign with him forever and ever. That's a glorious truth. Yeah, Adam is the type of Christ, but don't take it too far. There are some serious contrasts between the two. The nature of what Adam did was to destroy. The nature of what Christ did was to restore. The short-term consequences of what Adam did was to bring condemnation. The short-term consequences of what Christ did was to bring justification. The long-term consequences of Adam's act resulted in the reign of death. The long-term consequences of what Christ did will result in the reign of life with him forever and ever. That's our hope. That's what Christ has done for us. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are under the condemnation of sin. And death will reign and you will never escape. But if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you've been declared not guilty. And though you will die physically, spiritually you'll live, and someday you will reign with him forever and ever. Those are the two choices. You can choose to remain in death. You can choose to reign in life. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, what glorious truths these are. We look at Adam, who messed everything up, and then you stepped in and you took all that destruction and you've restored. We look forward to that day when we reign with you forever and ever. Between now and then, may we live faithful lives and honor you with the things that we do. And Father, if there are any here who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, would you today so work in their hearts to bring them to know you, transform them, justify them, make them one of those servants who will reign forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. I think an appropriate hymn to close is 329. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. That's what Paul's talking about in this text. That grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Let's stand together. We'll sing all three verses. 3:29.